And now we are going to ask Brother John Duckhorn to come up and open God's Word.
Good morning. Nice seeing you this morning. I understand you're going to have a baptism. I really think, excuse me, my voice is bad. Having a baptism in the morning service is really nice. It's a good testimony and a good teaching of truth, and it's a real precious thing to do. Turn to the Epistle of Paul to Titus, would you please? Last week I gave an introduction, the Epistle of Paul to Titus, and the remaining weeks here, I intend to go through this epistle. It's an interesting one, a small three chapters, written a long time ago, 1900 years ago, to a man working in the island of Crete. Last week I said it was in the Caribbean. I meant the Mediterranean, but I was nervous. And but water's water. Anyway, it's in the Mediterranean, not the Caribbean. Titus had a great responsibility. We don't know when the work started. When Paul was arrested the first time, taken from Jerusalem to Rome, he stopped in the island of Crete for a very short visit. And doesn't appear there was much time for him to get through the island doing evangelism. Later on, when Paul was released, it appears that he went back to Crete and took Titus. And as they were going along the coast of cities, most of the cities were on the coast, going along the coast of cities, various groups of people believed in Jesus Christ as their Savior. I don't know if the groups were big or not, but there were people around who were accepting the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul felt burdened to leave Crete and go to a city called Nicopolis. And he left Titus. And before he left, he instructed Titus, here's what has to be done. And then he writes the epistle, because some men are going there to visit, and he sends the epistle along, so he's already told Titus verbally. And then he comes and he brings a letter. And Paul wants to make it clear what Titus' responsibilities are. Now, this young man, Titus, is quite an interesting person. And we talked about him a little bit last week. He's been with Paul from the early days when Paul went to Antioch with Barnabas. And Titus disappears from the scene sometime for 4 or 5 years. And then he appears. And he appears in tough places. If you read 2 Corinthians, you'll find his name is mentioned 9 times in 2 Corinthians. And he had a hard job to do. He had to go back, and he had to help a church that was disturbed by different beliefs and different conduct among the people. And so he was good at what he did, and Paul felt he could leave Titus in the island of Crete for a specific thing. Let's look at this letter. Let's take Titus chapter 1, verse 5. For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you should set in order things that are lacking. Now, these are new groups of believers, and they're going to have to understand something about fellowship with one another, something about what the church is, and about the Christian life. And he also says in verse 12 of chapter 1, he's talking about the people on Crete, and he says, and one of them, a prophet of their own, says, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Now, last week I said that quote was written 900 years before. I knew what I was nervous. It was written 600 years. No big deal. But the point is that the people on this island had a reputation, their culture had a reputation for being a certain kind of people. Now, it doesn't mean everybody lived that way. Because did the prophet who wrote this, did the writer, did he live that way? I don't know. But the reputation was, is that one of the things about them is that they were liars. You couldn't trust them. What's really important is that leadership needs to understand the culture around them. What kind of people are we dealing with? Ask yourself the questions about our culture. What are the things about our culture that are a problem? How would we identify Americans? Americans are extremely independent. They don't like to submit authority. We have situation ethics where everybody lies today. When our presidents lie, we just simply say, well, I don't care if they lie, did they do a good job? And we have this kind of attitude. And so Paul is saying to Titus, I want you, first of all, to put things in order. Now, setting things in order is like setting a broken limb. I want you to set this in order as if you were setting a broken limb to make it healthy. And I want you to find the right kind of leaders. And these leaders will have many responsibilities, and one of them will be to take the gospel and address it to the culture and the needs of the people. So the Apostle Paul is writing to this young man. He has a huge job. I used to be a missionary in South America and in Colombia, and I was involved in church planting. And as a young man, I really felt the burden, the responsibility. Wow. What I do now, starting these local churches, will perhaps affect the people for the history of this church. And you become aware that you need to be a good testimony. You need to know the Word of God. You need to understand the people. And you need to present the Word of truth so that people live for godliness. Let's look in verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began, but in his due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. Now I'm just going to briefly give these verses. But when you see in verse 3, Paul said, God manifested some truth. This truth that God had from all eternity. And God manifested the truth, and he said, I'm a preacher of that truth. How is the truth of God known in the world? Through people sharing it. And Paul said, my calling is to take the truth that God given and preach it. It's been committed to me. So Paul was a preacher. Paul was a person who had a great responsibility for giving out the gospel. But notice what else he says. He says, it's according to the faith of God's elect, the acknowledgement of truth, which accords with God is. Very briefly, I'll simply say this. He says it has to do with faith. It can be personal faith we give in Jesus Christ, or it can be a body of truth called the faith, our beliefs. These beliefs, as the gospel is preached, are manifested in people, and that means they show that God has chosen them. And then notice what else he says. And the acknowledgement of truth. The word acknowledgement here is an important word because it means more than just understanding. This is a special word that's chosen that means knowledge that grows, that comes through experience. What Paul is saying, and this is the introduction to the book, is that as the gospel is preached and people believe this through faith, they are to continually be growing until they realize in their lives what the faith really means. In other words, we need to grow and experience and grow and allow the work of the gospel in our lives to help us understand more and more truth. So Paul sees it this way. We share the message of salvation. The message is believed, and we need to keep growing in the knowledge of that message. And then the other thing he says is notice what that knowledge is of truth is, accord with godliness. Truth and godliness. Now this is the introduction. Because the rest of this epistle will talk about godliness, good works, acknowledging God, purity, living in a society around us that does not believe the gospel. So it accords with godliness. In other words, as you and I grow in the faith, we should be developing godliness. We shouldn't just hold the truth in an intellectual. We should be growing and acknowledging it in our living. And how do we acknowledge it? Living godly lives. And that's what Paul is concerned about, and it's very important to understand that because he's going to take this and develop the idea. So Paul talks about faith. He talks about the development of knowledge, which is exercised in godliness. And that godliness, he says, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began. And so this godliness, we have eternal life now. The word eternal is always used of God. It's an expression used about the eternal God. We have eternal life. And that eternal life works in us and creates the hope which God has promised. And notice something else about what he says here. God cannot lie. Verse 12 said the people on Crete had the general characteristic of lying. But you can trust God. God doesn't lie. If he says he saves us from our sins, he saves us. And if he says he gives us the Holy Spirit to work in our lives, to develop purity and godliness, he gives the Holy Spirit for it. If he says he can protect us and give us victory and guide us and encourage us, he tells the truth. So the Apostle Paul starts out with something very important. What Paul wants, according to verse 1, 2, and 3, he wants maturity in the faith. You believe, you mature, it leads to godliness because we have the hope of eternal life. So Paul is calling for, in this epistle, maturity. The idea then is to further the faith in conversion and growth. And that's what Titus' job is going to be. When you work with a new group of people, you need to be able to get them started on the right foot. But we need leaders, and Paul mentions now to Titus his responsibility. Titus has a tough job. Look, notice in verse chapter 2, verse 7. Talking to Titus, he says, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, and incorruptibility. Now, Titus has to be a pattern, an example. He has to live it. He cannot just talk it. He's an example to the people, and Titus has a rough assignment. He must show to the people what Jesus Christ can do in their lives by living it himself. So he's more than just a teacher. He's an example, a pattern. We need that. We need people who know the Word of God, who understand the doctrine, and who live a pattern of holiness and incorruptibility in their life. So Titus has a big job. Now here's what Paul is calling for Titus. I left you in Crete that you should set in order the things that are lacking. The first thing he talks about is elders. He wants leadership. I don't think in our circles we have any doubts about elders and plurality of leadership. When Paul talked to Timothy, he was in Ephesus, and he mentioned elders. When Peter wrote 1 Peter, he wrote to Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, and Bithynia, huge area, that present-day Turkey, and he wrote to the elders in all those places. And Paul is writing to Titus, and he's saying each local church should have spiritually mature men. So it was the accepted form of leadership. And this accepted form of leadership is important. So apparently, these were brand new groups of people. They didn't have spiritual leaders yet. And he has to point them out. Now, he's not going around choosing them. And once, I'll make you and you and you. But he's guiding the people, and he's helping the people to get this straight. So he says, I've left you, you should set in order things that are lacking, appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. As the people respond to these qualifications, Titus would point out for the first time and acknowledge to the congregation, these are your leaders. And after that, these kind of men like Titus weren't needed. So we need spiritual leaders. And this is important. So in setting things in order, they need men who are mature. Verse 14 of chapter 1, one of the reasons he needs it is verse 12, because of the way the people in Crete are living. And in verse 14, there are also people giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. They're mixing of beliefs and purity and food rites and various things. They were faced with two difficult tasks. So the goal is to see how God can put people together, give them spiritual leaders. These spiritual leaders were going to be able to help the people, guide them in truth, and be sharp enough to protect them from false beliefs. So getting this started was very interesting, all right? So here are the elders. Now, what do you look for when we want elders? We talk about it a lot in our circles. Verse 6, if a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or rowdy living, put it that way, insubordination, this bishop, now this is another word for used to call overseer, and that means he has some responsibility. Elders are mature in the faith. Overseers give some idea that there's some form of looking out, some form of looking out of the pew, overseeing certain things. Elders have a right to look to certain details of the local church, particularly in areas of teaching, particularly in areas of conduct, particularly in things that would affect the body of Christ. And Paul is going to mention in this letter, chapter 1, verse 11, that there are some people going from house to house creating problems. And these men would oversee some of that. They would make sure that the people were being taught what is right. But the first thing that's needed here is very obvious. The quality of men. What kind of people do we want? The qualifications are not so much gift, right? Not so much intellect. Not so much even abilities to do things. But a character. I think this is very important. We want men who know God's word. We want men who can do things. But we want the right kind of people. In our circles, one of the problems we have, and it's a very common problem, at least I think so, is that as soon as we begin to get young men who are capable of teaching and giving a good message, we think we want to make them elders. And that might be the wrong time to make them elders. might be the wrong time. They need to mature. We need to watch them. We need to understand. And often in our circles, we pick men because of their gifts. They're good evangelism or they're good teachers. But there are different qualities. Now, we often say godliness begins in the home, right? Well, you have that here. First of all, something about the family. When it says a man must be blameless, it doesn't mean you can't find some problem with them. I'm not. I'm what I call a pickable person. I'm not sure if that's correct. When you hang around me long enough, you can really rip into me. See? See? People who hang around me a long time, they can spot my weaknesses fast. Not talking about that. Talking about a person against whom there's no accusations, a person who nobody could come in and say, he's cheated, he's lied, he's unfaithful to his wife, he's unfaithful to his job. That's the idea. Men whose life can stand up, but not guys who may sometimes be a little slow in their thinking like me. So the blameless doesn't mean perfection, but it certainly means the person's life can be put to the test and people look at the life and say, it's a good man. I can't find anything morally wrong. I can't see other things in his life. So he's blameless, and this is important, all right? An important thing. So there is the character of the elders. And then, of course, godliness begins in the home, the husband of one wife. That creates a big discussion. Does he have to be married to be an elder? If his wife dies, can he still be an elder, or can he only be married once? There's a lot of questions. Polygamy, well, we don't believe in polygamy. Well, what if he was married, divorced before he became a Christian, and many different things? I believe it simply means this. There's a man fully devoted to his wife. Whether his wife has died and he's remarried, he can still be an elder. But is he devoted to his wife? In other words, does he have a roving eye? See? Does he have a reputation for loving her and caring for her? So even if his wife would pass away and he would remarry, he could still be an elder. It is how he loves his wife and responds to his wife and encourages his wife. So this is important to the elders, the family. And sometimes when men are saved a little later and they have children perhaps in their 9, 10, early teens, and these people are developing and we're in a hurry to make them elders, sometimes we should let them be for a while so they can develop within their family godly living. And so there should be no irregular behavior, put it that way. As far as the children are concerned, having faithful children, not accused of insubordination or other problems, rebellion, the children should at least show some sense that they understand their responsibility to the gospel. And even if they haven't come to know the Lord, does the father have tenderness in dealing with the child, helping them come to know the Lord? How does he deal with them? If they're out living certain ways, perhaps the man should be freed to deal with their children before they become a leader, to help them. All right, so family life is very, very important. The husband's an example. And the children should be brought up to know the gospel, to understand the gospel. They should be brought up in a Christian environment. I want to move on. Bishop, verse 7, must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered. I'll go to these quickly because they're very self-explanatory. This person realizes that the church belongs to God. Stewardship is one of the important teachings of Scripture, right? The Lord gave parables to stewards, and he runs a property, and he hires, and he sells the goods, and he actually runs this farm, this estate, as if he were the owner, but he's really not the owner. And one day the owner comes, and the owner says, all right, pays a surprise visit, open the books. So a steward had responsibility for the goods that belonged to somebody else. And Paul reminds the elders that the local church is not their domain. That is not the place that elders set up in order to give themselves better self-esteem or importance. They are stewards. It is the church of God. And the right kind of man and the right qualities are important. Now notice what he says after he says, be a steward of God. The next thing he says there is really, really quite interesting, isn't it? He says, not self-willed. Self-willed simply means a person who disregards the rights of other people, who has an agenda he wants to accomplish. He sees the local church as something for himself, whether it's his reputation or to broaden his ministry or for self-esteem. By the way, the reason I say self-esteem several times is because it's very easy to use the ministry and leadership to build up your own self-esteem. If you have a low self-esteem and you become an elder, watch out. Watch out that you do not do things that are self-willed for your own self, for your own reputation. The person who is self-willed often disregards the rights of other people, often disregards the feelings of other people. And we need people who are not that way. Another one is soon angry. Let's look at verse 6, or 7. Not quick-tempered. One of the things that's very important to me when we're thinking of young men at our chapel is to see how they handle people who do not always agree with them. It's very important. Maybe they're in a Bible study and somebody gives an opinion and agree with. What's their attitude? Maybe you're talking to someone and they have a strong opinion on something and you don't agree, and after that they have a hard time talking to you. Quick angry, soon angry. We don't need men like that, do we? Men who are given to anger, quick-tempered men, are poor choices. Why? First of all, this is no surprise to the present elders here. Elders take a lot of criticism. A lot. Some just, some not so just. But you take a lot of criticism. And if you're angry and hold a grudge and don't forget, you don't serve the flock. What you do is you serve yourself. Criticism is something that happens. And is this person quick-tempered? Do they nourish anger? Kind of letting it brew and stir inside. Nourishing anger. And then later on, when somebody wants to do something, they bring up the past. We don't need people in the church who are angry, at least in the leadership. Quick-tempered, fly off the handle. And that's one of the qualifications. Another qualification here, it says, not given to wine, it means just that. Person who's not a drunkard. Not violent. quick to fight. You know, one of the elders always picking a fight with somebody. Oh, yeah. Say, you don't want elders like that. Say, they're to nurture people. Well, we have before a fight all the time. All right. I'm moving on very quickly. Not greedy for money. The old King James, I love that phrase. Filthy lucre's sake. When I became a Christian, when I was almost 20, and read the Bible for the first time and read that filthy lucre's sake, I didn't get it. I thought maybe it was candy that might have got dirty someplace. But greedy for money. Greedy for money. It's interesting. The idea is covetous. Now, some may use it for ministry. There are elders like myself who are kind of full-time, do some work. And so I'm given some offerings. And I have to ask, check my motives. So it's covetousness. But covetousness in the life of a leader simply means they seek what is their own. They seek for their own advantage. Self-control. We move on there. All right. Not given wine. Not greedy for money. Hospitable. Love to share with people. A lover of what is good. Sober-minded. Just. Holy. Self-controlled. But verse 9, I'm moving on quickly to verse 9, is another qualification besides character. They need to know the Word of God. Look at verse 9. Holding fast the faithful Word as he has been taught. People who are chosen to be elders need to hold fast a Word that is called faithful and trustworthy as he's been taught, not as he invents. The elder has one thing, the Word of God. And the elder is supposed to be a person who has been taught the Word of God and understands the Word of God and has been responsive to the Word of God and receptive and lives it. So this qualification is important, holding fast what? Faithful Word, the trustworthy Word of God. We don't need elders today with subjective ideas. We need to go to the Word of God and understand it. We don't need elders today who come up with suggestive ideas and simply say, look, the whole world around us now is becoming enthusiastic to homosexuals in the ministry. Maybe we ought to hold fast the faithful Word. That's what we do. So one of the qualifications of an elder is he's not be given to new ideas, always open to new ideas, new things. I don't mean ideas about maybe how to reach out to kids and stuff. I don't mean that. But things that can hurt the assembly. So this is important. He must be hold fast the truth, the faithful message that's been given to him. There is nothing more faithful than the truth of the Word of God. He must know how to use it and give it. And so elders, young men who want to be elders, you must hold to this truth as you have been taught. Are you submissive to God's Word? Are you responsive to God's Word? Are you letting God's Word teach you? In 3 John, there's a man called Diotrephes. Diotrephes loved to have the preeminence. And one of the things John said about Diotrephes is he said, he will not submit himself to others, especially to John. John would write a little epistle and Diotrephes, I need that. John says he doesn't know how to submit himself. So, besides the character qualities that are very, very important, you need to hold fast the faithful Word if you've been taught. Why? Now notice verse 9 gives the why. That he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convict those who contradict. Verse 9 is important. You must hold it. Why? So that you might know how to use it. To encourage and do the dirty work of rebuking. See, encouragement is easier, isn't it? I encourage, oh, John, you're such a blessing. Yeah, yeah, see, I like that. I want to be a blessing. But then when you go and you have to do the rebuking, they snarl at you and you know that they're having a hard time looking at you for the next 4 or 5 weeks and it gives you the creeps. But the elder, here's what he must do. He must hold fast the Word. He must have been taught the Word in his own life, faithful to it, so that he can exhort and convict those who contradict, those whose lives begin to get out of the Christian walk, or those who come in with strange doctrines. The elders, as overseers, people have an absolute right to set the doctrinal tone of an assembly. That is their right, to set the doctrinal tone and to use the Word of God not only to encourage, but to convict people, to refute those people who go against the truth. Takes some skill to do this. You can't be arguing with people all the time, but it takes some skill and some patience. That's why he shouldn't be quick-tempered. And he should be self-controlled. He's not going out picking a fight with everybody. But he must know the Word, and he has responsibility. We must let our elders use the Word of God in the local assembly to teach what is encouraging and to expose ideas and conduct or teachings that are not healthy doctrine, life-giving doctrine. It's a very important thing for the elders to be able to do. So verse 9 is important. They must hold fast the Word. They must have been taught it and show they're teachable to the Word so they can use it in other people's lives. And then verse 10, and I'll stop here this week, the word "for" in the King James tells what their problem is. For there are many insubordinate, idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. There are many, many dangerous. Verse 11 talks about households whose mouth must be stopped. In the Greek, it means muzzled. In other words, there are some things in teaching the church that have to be muzzled. The church isn't a forum for every brand new idea floating around. It's a place where God's Word is taught. It's one thing to talk in a Bible study about issues, but it's not a forum for politics. It's not a forum for social issues. It's a forum for teaching God's Word that it may lead to godliness. Some things have to be muzzled. And that's why the elders need to know the truth and use it. Verse 10, whose mouth must be stopped, who subvert whole households, who teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. I'll stop there, but subverting whole households. In our times, we like to have home Bible studies. I think they're good. It helps develop young men, gives them teaching opportunities. We did this at Wauwatosa years ago, and so we had different home studies, and the young man had chance to teach and develop studies and try to give the Word of God. They're great. But one of the things I found out about home studies is it opens the doors for all kinds of weird ideas, too. People come in, and they want to talk about many things, and they want to bring in doctrines and ideas. So how these people worked is they were going around households. One good way to split an assembly is start visiting families and dropping innuendos and gossip and false doctrine. Start making families mad. bringing in doctrines. Years ago, we had, and I'll use this illustration, I don't know if this baptism, but we had these home studies, and we had people who were going to one home study, and somebody said once, this guy didn't believe in hell. He believed in annihilationism. Really? Oh. So we thought we ought to check this out because that's a harsh thing to say. So we went and talked to the guy. And he said, yeah, I don't believe there's hell. I don't believe an honest God would punish people. I think he just annihilates them. Well, you know, we hold eternal punishment, and we would like you not to teach this. Now, he was doing this in family. We would like you not to teach us. And he became belligerent. Say, we'd like you not to teach it. Well, he says, I have to teach it. It's God's Word. It's what I believe. And we surprised him and said, then why don't you go somewhere else where they teach it and be happy? Well, no, I feel this is where I'm supposed to be. Well, we elders would like to ask you to muzzle it. No, he couldn't. he eventually left, had to move to another part of the state for employment. Now, this doesn't often happen, people. I wish it happened more. But about 12 years later, long time later, I received a letter from him. I hadn't heard about the guy in years. I thought he just kind of disappeared. And he wrote a letter and said, "We've changed, not only have we changed our views, but the most important part of the letter was, we see how disruptive we were to the local fellowship. And we appreciate you elders pressing us." It took them 12 years to work that doctrine out. But see, it was done in homes. Elders, people, listen. Elders have a right to set the doctrinal tone of an assembly. And they have absolute right to use the word of God to exhort or rebuke, especially if people are bringing in things that are beginning to subvert the assembly and create problems in the assembly. The elders have a right to do this sort of thing. Father, thank you for this verses this morning and your love and mercy to us. And we ask you that you will raise up godly leaders in our assemblies, men who know the word, men who live the word, men whose character backs up the word of God. Guide us in this, because when we have godly leaders, things are set in order and the church functions better and is healthier in doctrine and healthier in growth. So guide us in this, we ask you in Jesus' name. Amen.